two jobs at once, so we'll go easy on him. Thank you. We're here to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is a wonderful, wonderful thing. And I was just saying thank you to Mark for putting those songs together where we can sing and we can focus on what the Lord has done some 2,000 years ago. And you'll remember that we met on Friday and we broke bread together and we took the cup and we remembered the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the focus there from that message and that morning was that he was and is the perfect Passover lamb who has come from God to save us from the penalty and the power of our sins. He on the cross atoned for our sins so that we might have life. This morning we celebrate and remember that wonderful, wonderful fact that our Lord Jesus Christ didn't remain in the grave, but he rose from the dead on the third day. And that is a wonderful thing to consider. And something wonderful has happened. I need to draw your attention to this. And that is, you will be aware that we've been going through John's Gospel and the I Am statements there in John's Gospel. Now, I didn't set this up, but it just so happens that we are up to John chapter 11, where Jesus says to us that he is the resurrection. So I'm going to continue on in John chapter 11 and go through what is the fifth of the I Am statements, and at the same time present to you a message focusing on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is no coincidence. God is sovereign in his timing and what he does. So I trust that you will be encouraged by what we look at this morning in John chapter 11. Now, if you don't have a Bible with you, you'll realize there's one under the seat in front of you. So I'd encourage you to grab one, to turn to John chapter 11, and we'll consider that in a moment. Let's recap for a moment. We've been spending a number of weeks going through the Gospel of John and looking at these wonderful I Am statements. I want to remind you that, again, they are there for a very important reason. John's Gospel itself, as well as the I Am statements, they reveal the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ to a dead and dark and lost world. That is the purpose. To reveal the deity, the person, the nature, and the work of Christ to us so that all would believe in him. God in and through Christ is revealing himself to us. He wants us to know and to understand that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. He is the God-man. And that is so that we will trust him. That is so that we will believe in him. And I've made the point a number of times that this I Am statement, literally it reads, I Am. It goes all the way back to the book of Exodus, Exodus 3:14, where God said to Moses, who shall I say has sent me to you? And God responded and said, tell them, I Am has sent you. That phrase, the I Am, the name of God, refers to him as the self-existent one. And you'll know that a name in Scripture doesn't just tell someone who you are or what you shall be called by, but it reveals someone's character. It reveals their nature, their person, and their power and so forth. You also remember in the book of Exodus that Pharaoh and the Egyptians didn't know the name of Yahweh. They didn't know who the great I Am was. In fact, the people of Israel really didn't either. And God, in his power, with his sovereignty, revealed to the Egyptians, to Pharaoh himself, to the people of Israel, what the significance was behind that name, I Am. For Israel, it was a wonderful lesson, and it would remain with them forever. For Egypt, it was a hard lesson to learn as their kingdom was pulled apart through the 10 plagues that God brought about. They would know and they would come to believe that God has no equal at all, that the gods of the nations are nothing, and that God alone is the exalted one. But here in John's Gospel, on 23 occasions, Jesus actually makes the statement that he is the I Am, and he does it 7 times in an emphatic way. You remember in John chapter 6, he said, I am the bread of life. In John chapter 8, I am the light of the world. And then in John chapter 10, I am the door of the sheep. And we saw last time, here in John chapter 10 as well, that Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. This morning we are looking at John chapter 11, where Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus will go on in John chapter 14, and he will say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then in John chapter 15, the final of the I am statements, Jesus says, I am the true vine. So here this morning, we are going to focus on the most powerful, clear, and vivid proof that Jesus Christ is in fact the great I am, that he is one with the Father, that he is in fact God in human flesh, the sinless Son of God, the Savior of the world, and that everything that Scripture says about him and affirms about him is in fact true. So let's turn to John chapter 11. I want to read with you from verse 1 all the way through to verse 27. If you haven't spent the time reading through this account in John, I'd encourage you to go over it again and familiarize yourself with this, because this is one of the most powerful accounts in the Gospels regarding the person and work of Jesus Christ. John chapter 11 and verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent him to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary "Rise quickly and go out." They followed her, saying, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to spend some time considering this wonderful account of your Son and the very fact that he raised the dead, the very fact that he told us that he is, in fact, the resurrection and the life, that he is the giver and taker of life, that he can restore life and controls life and controls death. And Father, as we take some time this morning to consider this account, to think through the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that you would help us to see your Son afresh this morning, that we would have a deeper and richer and fuller understanding of who he is, and as a response, that we would be all the more willing to yield up to him out of love and joy every single area of our lives. May you search our hearts. May you see if there is any wicked way within us, and may you cleanse us. May you test us and try us and reveal to us if there is anything in our lives that we are not surrendering to you. Father, you are worthy. Your Son is worthy. You are worthy to receive our all, the first fruits from our hearts and our lives. And I pray, Lord God, as we consider your Son this morning, that you would illuminate our hearts and our minds, and that we will respond to you in praise and worship. Father, I give you thanks, and I pray that you, by your Spirit, would move amongst us this morning and do this wonderful and perfect work in us. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray all of these things. Amen. Amen. Well, I read more than I was intending on reading this morning, and that's why it didn't come up on the screen. But I continued because I thought it was necessary to give you the full picture of what actually transpired here in this account. I want to work through this with you this morning. There aren't really going to be any main points up on the screen, but if you will, open there as we've read through to verse 1, and let's just walk through this together. You'll see here in verse 4 that even leading up to verse 4, that Lazarus is ill, the brother of Mary and Martha. Mary and Martha, you'll see there at the start, send word to Jesus. They know that he alone has the power to remove this illness, to make him whole. So they send word to Jesus because they have witnessed him healing others. They've probably witnessed him raising the dead as well. Verse 4 says, "But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.'" So hold on to that statement that Jesus has made. Hold on to it and remember it for the latter part of this message. This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, this is similar to John chapter 9, is it not? Where the blind man, we hear when we read about the blind man, that his being blind from birth was the result of God desiring to use this man as an instrument of his grace, to display his power in this man. God is purposeful and intentional in all that he does. So here in verse 5, it goes on and says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." Now that's probably not the news that Mary and Martha were expecting to hear. That's probably not the response that you and I would think that we should hear when we find out that someone whom Jesus loves is ill. The natural way to think is, well, he would have stopped everything because he loves them and run to Lazarus in order to heal him. But Jesus stays 2 days longer. Jesus knows that Lazarus is ill, ill enough that his sisters are seriously worried for him. And as I said, Jesus loves these people. Jesus loves all three of them. And that is what we've just read. But he stays there for 2 days longer. And it says here in verse 7, "Then after this," after the 2 days, "he said to the disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.'" You'll see there in verse 8 to 12, Jesus says, the disciples say to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now, clearly, the disciples didn't understand this euphemism of sleep referring to death. Verse 13, "Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, 'Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him.'" And friends, here again we have this phrase, "so that you may believe." Here again we see this theme coming out of John's gospel, "so that you may believe." These miracles happened and are recorded for a reason. They're not just done for the sake of it. They are recorded so that you may believe. And that is the purpose behind the I am statements, so that we may believe and so that we may continue to believe for the duration of our lives. John MacArthur says it this way: "The resurrection of Lazarus was designed to strengthen his disciples' faith in him as the Messiah and Son of God in the face of the strong Jewish rejection of him." So let's pause for a moment. Let's pause for a moment and let's put ourselves in the shoes of the disciples, because you're watching, you're listening, you're hearing all of this going on, and you're probably slightly confused. Because what did Jesus just say? In one breath, he said, "Well, this illness does not lead to death." And then in the next breath, he's come out and said, "Lazarus is dead." They must be very confused. And even when Jesus does give his disciples clarity, they're still a little confused about what he's saying most of the time. Understand that these disciples, just like us, they were still growing in their faith and knowledge regarding the precise nature and identity of who Jesus Christ actually is. They were still learning about the one whom they were following. They didn't have all the blanks filled in. There was still a lot of gray areas in their thinking. And to hear that Jesus was going to wake him up, maybe they thought, well, you know what, he's going to go and raise this man back from the dead. I'm convinced that they still had a lot of confusion and they really weren't sure what was going on. Thomas, look at Thomas's response in verse 16. "So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go, that we may die with him.'" He really didn't know what was going on. He had some kind of strange thinking. He probably thought that if we were to go to this place in Bethany, to Judea, that we would be arrested and we would probably be put to death because everyone is seeking to kill Jesus. Verse 17. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Lazarus was dead. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, a significant amount of time. And it's interesting because if you consider the location where Jesus was when he got the news and where Bethany was, it was a full day's travel. Now, this tells us that it was likely that Lazarus had died when that messenger was still on his way to find Jesus. Interestingly, Jesus knew that Lazarus was dead, even before the word came to him that he was in fact ill. Jesus is omniscient. He knows everything. He knows all things because he is the God-man. And then you think about this delay. This delay. Why did he wait 2 days before he left? Well, in light of what I just said, you might be tempted to think, well, Jesus probably thought, well, he's already dead. He's already passed away. What's the point in rushing? And that is not the point at all. That is not why Jesus delayed his coming to Lazarus. This delay was to prove. It was going to serve as a demonstration to all that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, God in human flesh. We'll show you this in a moment. If you think of death in a cultural context in Israel, in and amongst the people of God, it was customary that on the third day after death, that the people would go and visit the grave, and there was this sense in which they checked, and this is kind of strange to us, but they would check to confirm that the one who was in the tomb was in fact dead and deceased. That they had truly gone. Now, when you got to the fourth day, it was over. The fourth day, there was absolute certainty that that person had passed away. Perhaps in the people's minds, they were thinking that, you know what, in many other instances where Jesus raised the dead, that almost always occurred a short time after death. But here, and if you think of the situation, this was very different because Lazarus had been dead not just a few hours, not just 1 day, but 4 days. Now, we know what happens here when a person has been dead for 4 days. The human body starts to decay. It starts to break down. Someone who has been dead just for a moment perhaps just needs the breath of life in their system and they come back to life. But this man, Lazarus, he was in the eyes of the people beyond hope. That's probably what they're thinking. Really? For Jesus to bring Lazarus back to life here, it wasn't simply him breathing life into Lazarus. It was Jesus Christ, by his power, restoring and reconstructing the physical flesh, organs, and sinews and parts in Lazarus's body. Lazarus's body was rotting and decaying, and Jesus didn't just bring him back to life, he reconstructed his body altogether. Now, I believe that the people around, again, might have accepted that Jesus could bring someone who had just died back to life, but even in their minds, in their thinking, someone who had been dead for 4 days was beyond hope. There is no way that this man could come back to life. Verse 21. Martha, here we have Martha speaking to Jesus. She says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And Mary was probably thinking the same way. And she was right. If Jesus had have been there, Lazarus probably wouldn't have died. Jesus said in verse 15, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe. He was glad he wasn't there because if he had have been there, he would have brought Lazarus back to life or even healed him before he died. Yet in the minds of Mary, in the minds of Martha, and perhaps those closest to them, all they were probably thinking was that if Jesus was here, he wouldn't have died. And because Jesus isn't here, and because it's been 4 days, it's over. It's over. They'd lost hope. They'd lost hope. We read here in verse 22 that Martha says something very interesting. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give to you. Now you might be tempted to think that she's referring to Jesus bringing Lazarus back to life after 4 days. I don't believe that's correct. I don't believe that that is what she was thinking. Almost all commentators and people agree that she was considering the future resurrection of Lazarus in a coming day down the track, not the immediate one. How do we know that? Look at Jesus' response. Jesus says to her, "Your brother will rise again." Her response, Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And I believe that she was thinking of that when she made that statement. There was nothing in her mind which suggests that she was anticipating Jesus to bring Lazarus back to life after 4 days. Verses 25 to 27. Now, if this is not a memory verse of yours, if this hasn't been buried down into your mind, then you need to do that. This is profound. This is wonderful. And this is weighty, these verses in and of themselves. Listen to Jesus' response to her. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" What a wonderful, wonderful declaration. What a wonderful declaration. It is bold, it is profound, it is powerful, and it is fully loaded with promises to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just examine it for a moment. Let's just stop for a moment and consider this. The first point, obviously, Jesus has already made the point that he is the great I am. He reaffirms it here. And again, this phrase, I am the resurrection, that's a statement of divinity. He's declaring his equality with the Father. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life." He has the physical power over death and the grave. That is what he is claiming. He has power and authority to give life to those who believe in him by raising them from the dead, by reconstructing their bodies from the ashes, from the dirt, from the dust. Again, not just someone who has died and then been raised, but people who have been dead thousands of years, Jesus Christ has the power to raise them. All believers, all people, millions of people. Think about this. No other religious leader, no other so-called God has ever claimed such things which Jesus has just claimed here. No one has ever said that they have the power of death or that they can raise someone from the dead. No one has ever claimed that. Now you think about it this way. If you were intending on becoming a deceiver or a false teacher, heaven forbid, you might avoid such grandiose claims to be able to do such things, right? If someone is attempting to lure people away and draw followers away after them, then you probably don't want to start with such bold declarations that no one in human history has ever been able to fulfill. This statement here is profound. It is bold. It is brazen. Jesus is claiming what is humanly impossible, which has never been claimed or uttered by any man. No one has ever said this because no one ever has the capacity to fulfill this except Jesus alone. The people listening on must have thought, "What on earth is this? What is he saying?" They have never heard such words. Verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Notice the emphasis there on keeping this man from dying, preventing him from dying. There was no thought of bringing him back to life at this stage. So the crowds, the people looking on, the people listening, including Mary and Martha, they had no idea what was coming next. They were about to be stunned and hit over the head by a great display of divinity from Christ. Look at verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Mary, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Again, can you see that she didn't see this coming? She was not anticipating that Jesus was going to bring her brother back to life. If she thought that, it would have been obvious that Jesus needed to remove the stone. But she's not thinking that way. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. There it is again, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Now I just read that and I get goosebumps. That is profound. That is absolutely profound. That with his voice, he ordered the man who was dead to come forth. And he rebuilt and reconstructed a rotting corpse. You see, no one but God alone gets a response from a dead, decaying corpse. No one but God alone gets an immediate response of obedience from a dead, decaying corpse. We understand the gravity of this. You know, I've done a lot of funerals in my short tenure as a pastor. For some unknown reason, I seem to do a lot of funerals. And they're sad occasions. Some are sadder than others, but on every occasion, it is always sad. And my mind immediately goes to this passage and the gravity of the situation. And I think to myself, wow, we are all here weeping and we feel the pain. And Mary and Martha are together with everyone else. They also must have felt the pain and the heartache. And when you're in the moment, you cannot help but think of Jesus Christ bringing Lazarus forth from the dead. It is an amazing thing to consider what he did. The joy, the happiness, the delight, the wonder, the amazement. Now, they may have been tempted to focus solely on the fact that Lazarus was back with them, that he was no longer dead, but I don't believe that that is what they would have been stunned by. I believe they would have all been shocked and stunned at the man who uttered those words, at the Lord Jesus Christ who has the power and the authority to raise the dead, even after 4 days. You know what? There are truths here that we are to hold on to. And it isn't also just that the Lord Jesus Christ is the resurrection and that he has the power to raise the dead. Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead proved that everything that he said about himself and everything in the scripture which affirms his identity and person is in fact true. This act, this display of divinity validates his person, it validates his nature. And it is a wonderful thing for you and I to hold on to. Again, these things occur so that we will believe. And you know what's interesting? Martha already believed that Jesus was the Christ. Remember verse 27? She said, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. So she already believed. But now for her, what does this do for her soul? What does this do for her faith? Well, it strengthens it. It solidifies it. Now she has a deeper and richer and more fuller understanding of who it is who she calls Lord and who it is who she declares to be the Messiah. Friends, this is the only fitting response that is due to Christ when we come face to face with these truths. You cannot walk away from this. You cannot ignore this when you come face to face with such an account. Lazarus was dead for 4 days. The scripture tells us that in a coming day, Jesus Christ is going to step that display of divinity up a notch or two. Consider John 5:25. Again, this is one of my favorite passages. This speaks about the future from here. This is going to happen in a coming day. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. That raising of the dead refers to Christ's first coming, the first resurrection. Jesus goes on here and he speaks of the second resurrection, which occurs at the great white throne judgment. He says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all, not some, not a few, all who are in the tombs will, what? They, like Lazarus, will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Now that is profound, because whether a person wants to come back to life or not is beside the point. The dead who have been dead for thousands and thousands of years, beginning with Adam in Genesis, all the way up to the last person who dies, every single soul who has ever had a heartbeat will be raised and given a resurrected body. And at the great white throne judgment, the end of the millennial kingdom, both believers and unbelievers will appear before God and will be judged. This is amazing, because we consider here in John 11 the power of Christ to raise Lazarus. At the voice of Christ, he is going to raise every single person who has ever lived. And you know, some people say that if Jesus here in John 11 didn't specify that it was Lazarus who was to come forth, then every single person who was dead and in tombs would have come forth. And I think that's very true, isn't it? That is the power of Christ. And we don't always comprehend the gravity of who it is whom we follow and who it is whom we serve and who it is who was nailed to that cross. Now, in this context and in this situation, one might argue that Jesus Christ could save others and he could raise from the dead those who were in the grave some time. But regarding himself, well, that's a human impossibility. He might be able to raise others because he has the power within him, but to raise himself, whoever could do that? This act of Christ on the cross and his resurrection after 3 days is a greater and far more profound miracle than the one performed here in John chapter 11. And you might say, well, other people have raised people from the dead. Consider Elijah in 1 Kings 17, where he raised the Shunammite's son and brought him back to life. Well, Elijah didn't claim that that was his power doing that. He was a vessel in God's hands. God was the one who raised him to life. Jesus is the one who is the source of all life. Jesus is the one who raised Lazarus, and Jesus brought himself back to life. And that is a profound thing we need to remember. He proved to us that he has the power over sin, he has the power over death, and he has the power over the grave. None of these could hold him. None of these could restrain him. He had the authority and the power. Listen to John 10, 17 to 18. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. He has this planned. This is perfectly within the mind of God. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to what? Lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I received from my Father. Believers would have been greatly encouraged on this day, the Resurrection Sunday, because, yes, the one who could raise other people from the dead was clear in their minds, but here he raises himself from the dead, and they would have been stunned. The question then is, what are the implications for the world and for believers? What are the implications in the resurrection for the world around us, the unbelieving world, and for people who are saved, all of you? Well, consider the world. On Friday, we spoke of the reason why Jesus laid his life down. He was the Passover lamb who came to satisfy the justice and wrath of the Father against sin by dying in our place. For those out there who don't know the Lord, and maybe that's you, maybe you haven't come to Christ for salvation. Jesus Christ, by dying on the cross and raising himself from the dead, proves that only through him, only through Christ, only by believing in him, can you be raised to life. It's only through Christ. See, the world must turn to Jesus Christ in order to live, in order to escape the wrath of the Father. Consider Acts 17, verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. He commands everyone everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by whom? What does it say? By a man whom he has appointed, that is Jesus Christ. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is good news for believers, but for unbelievers, it's a warning because it proves that Jesus Christ will in a coming day be their judge. These words are validated by his resurrection. But what about us? What about us, just in closing? Well, Romans 6, 8 to 11, the scripture says, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him, for the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ." That's how we are to respond. We are to reckon ourselves or consider ourselves dead to sin. You see, when Christ died on the cross, he took our sins. And when we come to faith in him, the old nature, the old man, the old ways of living for self dies. That's what scripture says. And we are created as a new person. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us that we are a new creation in Christ. The old man is dead. The old ways of living are gone. And we are a new person, spiritually alive, spirit-filled, living in newness of life. And you say, well, what about the sin in my life? Well, the scripture refers to that as an outer cloak or a garment. It's this body. It's this body. And we are new on the inside, but we carry about the old remnants and leftovers of sin. And it's our job as believers to put to death the deeds of the flesh for the duration of our lives. And then in a coming day, when we leave this sin-cursed body, the shackles of sin are totally broken and we receive a resurrected body at the coming of Christ. The wrestle, the battle, the fight with sin will be over in that day, and that's a wonderful thing to consider. Philippians 3:21, again, because of the resurrection of Christ, we are reconciled to the Father and we become, as it says here in verse 21, citizens of heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that's this one, to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Did you get that? You and I will be given a resurrected body. Not just any old resurrected body, but a body that is just like the Lord Jesus Christ's glorified body. And that is amazing. That is amazing. Not a subpar version of Jesus Christ's body, but an actual body which is the same as his. An eternal body. A body of power, a body of strength. A body that is able to last for all eternity. A physical, real body. And that is something that we need to hold on to. This ought to give us hope, oughtn't it? This should give us hope. This should fill us with joy to know that the present suffering, the present difficulties are but light and momentary afflictions compared to the eternal weight of glory that will be ours in Christ Jesus. This ought to fill us with joy. But again, beloved, there's something else that we need to just pay attention to, and that is this, that everything that Jesus said about himself was validated and declared to be true by him raising himself from the dead. But there's some, and we know that, and we understand that, but sometimes we forget about what is to come. and what Jesus Christ is going to do when he returns. And we can lose sight of that, and we can maybe even doubt that. And we can look at the world around us and think, wow, is this actually going to happen? And certainly unbelievers do not believe that Jesus, number one, exists or that he's going to return. But we have this assurance that all that Jesus is going to do in a coming day is a certainty, an immovable reality. How do we know that? Because he was raised from the dead. He was raised from the dead. Everything he said about what he has done and who he is and what he is going to was validated in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to just finish by reading Romans 8, 31 to 39. Again, a wonderful passage which talks about the effects in the life of the believer because of what Christ has done on the cross and because he was raised from the dead. Now, this ought to encourage us. This ought to encourage us greatly and bring great assurance to our souls. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, no, he says, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that isn't just that he loves us in a distant way. That doesn't mean that. It means that all of the particular aspects of redemption and salvation which display his love are always going to be present realities, and nothing or no one can ever change that. No one can undo it. Even your own waywardness, which occurs at times, and my waywardness, can't undo the perfect work of love of Christ on the cross. You know, I think we don't focus enough on what we have in Christ. We don't understand the nature and the work and the person of Christ to a deep degree. We gloss over it, or we become indifferent to it. Beloved, the only way that we will ever follow Christ down a pathway which is unknown or uncertain or which appears to be dangerous is if we trust him implicitly, trust him with our lives. You have just heard that your life, your physical life, is secure in Christ's hands. Even if you die, even if someone takes your life, Christ will just take it back. And I often laugh at John 11 because we read this further on. You can read it yourself later. But the solution that the evil Jewish leaders had to deal with Jesus and Lazarus was to put Lazarus to death again. So he'd died, he'd been raised, and their solution was, let's put him back to death. And I just think, well, Jesus can just raise him again. Do you not understand that? I didn't get it. Jesus has your life perfectly in his hand. And when death comes, you enter into eternity. You enter into eternal life. And in the coming day, you will be given a resurrected body suited for all eternity. We should not run in fear. We should not shy away from walking down that path that Christ has called us to walk down. We should live with boldness. We should live with courage. We should live with faith. And we should give Christ our all in all, because he has given us his all. So I pray that as you've considered the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, that you would be encouraged. And if the purpose of God is to instill faith in you, and to continually grow your faith, then may it be so. May you let God, through Christ, through this text, do that within you this morning. May you and I trust him all the more as we go forward walking with him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great love. We thank you for the great salvation that we have. And Father, I want to pray on behalf of everyone here and myself and ask you for forgiveness for taking for granted that which we've known all too well, that which we learn about almost every Sunday, the death of your Son, the reason he came, his perfect work on the cross and what he achieved and accomplished, and how it is that he was raised on the third day. Father, I pray you would forgive us for treating as common that which is precious. Forgive us, restore us, rekindle our hearts. Father, if there is any callousness in any of us, if we have become familiar with these things, I pray that you would renew us in our hearts and our souls, that we may marvel and be in awe at what your Son has done, and that we would be overwhelmed with joy and love for you because of what we have received in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that in a coming day when we enter into your presence, that we will understand this, that we will be overwhelmed with joy for all eternity. But Father, we are meant to be overwhelmed with joy right now. And I pray that you would rekindle our hearts, Lord God, that you would bring a revival into our souls, that we would respond in a way that is fitting to someone who is so precious as your Son. We want to give you thanks for this time, and we ask for your blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.